You'll take your copy of God's Word in hand and turn to Psalm 22. Bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Reedy River Presbyterian, and if you can remember them in prayer, it would be good. Elder Youngblood, pray for the smaller churches. They are in search of a pastor. So pray for wisdom and discernment as they seek God's provision for their pulpit. Other churches are seeking God's provision in their life. Calvary Church and Grace Church are actually meeting together in the evening this month, looking at possible reconciliation after being split apart for 13 years. So pray for those two churches. And Fulton Church is also in great need. So pray for Pastor Tim's there in that church. Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Sanctify us, Father, by your word, for your word is truth and is life to us. Send the Spirit in great power. Lift up Jesus and draw all those you've ordained to life to him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I work our way through the Psalms together, each Psalm seems like it can't get any better. I told you I was amazed at Psalm 20 and 21. I thought those were relatively insignificant Psalms, and they're wonderful Psalms. They're very meaningful Psalms and very important. But when you come to Psalm 22, how can you not bow the head? How can you not be amazed at what was written almost 1,000 B.C.? Obviously about the Lord Jesus. For He took this very psalm upon His lips in the extremity of His duress on the cross. He claimed in Luke 24 that the psalms were written of Him. And the author of the Hebrews quotes from this psalm, improving the divinity and the excellency of Christ. And though it is a psalm of David and speaks in some degree of his suffering, as we've been led through the life of David over the past few months by our senior minister, we certainly have seen him go through great distress, probably reaching its extremity in Ziklag, when they returned from trying to fight with the Philistines, or maybe feigning fighting with the Philistines, to find that their wives and children and all their possessions were gone, their city was burned, and his men were ready to stone him. While he was an outcast from his father-in-law and being hunted by the nation that he had been proclaimed the anointed ruler over, certainly that must have been in his heart, a feeling of desolation and abandonment by the Lord. Where had those happy days gone when he would enter towns and the women would greet him with song? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And now his very men are seeking his life. And where is the Lord? He is in a foreign land. But you have to say, in one sense, as our pastor pointed out, he brought that upon himself. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, that's not the case at all. And as many of the commentators and theologians through the years have pointed out, Psalm 22 is not about adversity or illness. It's not a normal extremity. This is speaking of an execution. An execution of one who trusts in the Lord to an immense degree. In fact, this psalm divides itself into two parts very obviously. The first part, the first 21 verses, I title that the anguished cry of perplexed trust. And the remaining verses, 22 through 31, are the assured confidence of answered prayer. The anguished cry of perplexed trust. Who can hurt you? Can a stranger write you a note and say mean things about you? Now, I have to admit, I've been spared this, but I've heard other senior ministers, our own being one of them, who have gotten letters from people because of his radio and book ministry, and they say mean things about him. Probably doesn't disturb him too much. He doesn't even know their name. Probably doesn't know where they're from. A lot of them don't even sign the letters. Those people really can't hurt you too much. Even a bare acquaintance, it might disturb you a little bit if they say something hard about you. But who can really hurt you? A husband or a wife. A father, a mother, a daughter or son, a best friend, a lifelong trusted companion. Oh, they can hurt you. Especially if you're in testing or trial and they don't show up, whatever showing up means in the test or the trial. Or they're not there for you financially or prayer-wise or just coming and visiting. You can feel abandoned. Those in whom you put your trust have let you down. But what are our human relationships compared to the relationship that the God-man Jesus had with His Father. We have never known such a relationship. Only in heaven will we start to even begin to understand the openness and fullness of the love and affection and trust they have. As you read through the Gospels, it starts to dawn on you the trust that Jesus has in His Father. The love He has. No one has to force Him to go to prayer. We call prayer meetings and people find 1,000 excuses. And it's not just you, it's pastors and elders too. Why we don't have the energy or time to pray. No one had to force the Lord Jesus. He delighted in prayers, to rising up early to be with His Father and to staying up late. The hours before what's described in this psalm, where did He spend them? Were they not with His Father in prayer? And this psalm says some amazing things. What do you and I do when somebody lets us down terribly? Well, I'll tell you what happens. We unfortunately do too much divorce counseling. And awful things are said. Terrible things are said about the one whom you walked down the aisle with just a few years earlier. And you can't find a single nice word to say about them. Oh, that mother who cared for you, who let you down. Or that daughter that you spent much time on, her son, and they let you down. But you won't find such words upon the lips of Jesus. That's why I call it the anguish cry of perplexed trust. Even in the midst of extremity beyond what we will ever understand. Notice how he cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, I cry in the daytime." When the crucifixion began, it was in the brightness of day. And in the darkness of judgment came upon Jesus and the whole landscape. And in the nighttime, and am not silent. There is no attribution of error or ignorance, not even like Job, who started out in confidence and trust, but waned into distrust and bringing accusation against God. Verse 3, "You are holy." In the midst of his testing and trial, he looks to God and says, "You are holy. You have not done one thing wrong, even though I'm suffering immensely." Enthroned in the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. He's recounting the faithfulness of God to himself and to those around, that his God is faithful. He's always been found faithful. Never once have a single one of his promises failed. But he seems to be the exception. Verse 6, "I am a worm and no man." Now, this is not traditional worm theology, that he's worthless. This is his situation. This is what he's enduring at the moment. It's explained by the next line, "A reproach of men and despised by the people." This is the one who 1 week earlier was being acclaimed by the whole, according to the text, by the whole city of Jerusalem, and even the surrounding areas had come out from behind and before. They met him and were screaming and yelling and singing and laying branches and cloaks on the ground and treating him like a conquering hero less than 1 week later. He hears the words, "Crucify, crucify, we have no king but Caesar." Barabbas, not Jesus. Give us the insurrectionist murderer, not the one who has healed thousands and taught truth unlike any scribe or Pharisee. Give us the murderer. We've heard in recent weeks a description of the physical torture of crucifixion that our Lord went through. We also went through rejection. How many of us stand up well when everyone around is rejecting you? Your closest friends have fled away. Your mother stands crying at the foot of your cross. The thousands that throng to hear you, where are they? John and a few women standing pitifully at his feet. Where are those who protested that they would never leave him nor forsake him to be found? Instead, he's surrounded. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Isn't it amazing that 1,000 years after these words were penned, probably unknown to them, the actors in this drama, arranged by our Lord himself, mouthed those very words to Jesus. It says they passed by. They shook their heads. He saved others. Can he save himself? They mocked and derided. But you are, then he protests in verses 9 and 10, his lifelong relationship and fidelity with the Lord. "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." There's never been a person who's walked in such intimacy with God from the very womb as Lord Jesus. Every moment of every day in perfect harmony with his Lord. Don't you long for 5 minutes of that? And he lived a lifetime of it. And now it's all gone. Only aloneness. I don't know if Rick agrees with me, but I think one of the silliest ad campaigns I've ever heard was one that the Army came up with a few years ago called the Army of One. Folks, there's only been one Army of One ever in history, and it's the Lord Jesus. He waged war all by himself against sin and Satan, the world system, principalities and powers. They threw their worst at him. He was alone. There was no one standing with him. And he was the Army of One who conquered. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help." Never was this more true than the Lord Jesus. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Then a description of his enemies. "Many bulls have surrounded me." This is a picture of the authorities, those who have power like bulls. "Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the high priests, those with the power in this world have encircled him. They're snarling at him. "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." Have you ever seen a pride of lions surrounding the prey? They just dominate it by their strength and then destroy it. And then some of the most amazing words of predictive prophecy in Scripture. Verse 14, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my mouth. You have brought me to the dust of death." For dogs that surround me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Folks, this is amazing. Written 1,000 years before it happened, no one could have foreseen these things. I mean, they didn't even know crucifixion in 1000 B.C. It was invented in Persia, supposedly in the mid part of that millennia, 400 or 500 years after this was written. It certainly was not practiced in Palestine, nor by Hebrews. It was picked up by the Romans and perfected by them. And this is a description. When you hang on a cross, your bones are out of joint. Oftentimes men would die from their heart bursting in their chest. His heart was like wax. It's melted within me. We know from the description that he certainly was thirsty. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. He had no strength left. My tongue clings to my jaws. You made me taste the dust of death. Then it talks about for dogs that surround me. That's the word for Gentiles. So here, the Gentiles have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked. Now that's interesting. That really could be easily translated. The church of the wicked has surrounded me. The word for church in the Old Testament, kahal, has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, exactly the description of crucifixion. Not any type of illness or affliction, but crucifixion. I can count all my bones, yes. But unlike almost everyone else that's crucified, Jesus' bones weren't broken. He could count every one. He died before they got to him. They pierced his side. But they didn't break his bones like they do most, so that they can no longer support their weight and they die of suffocation. And then the amazing seems contradictory. They divide my garments, but they cast lots. How can that be? Oh, well, there are four guards and five pieces of clothing, so they divide among themselves four of them, and then the one large one, they didn't want to tear it apart, so they cast lots. As John Calvin would say, what luck. Happened to work out just as David described it, some 1,000 years before it happens. But also we should see in this, everything he has is gone. Folks, he is nude on the cross. He has nothing left. In worldly terms, no dignity, no honor, no friends. There's none to help. Why is he there? He'd done no wrong. He'd only taught the truth. He'd been kind and generous and merciful to thousands. Even his enemies, he'd been respectful and truthful with. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. He's still seeking the Lord. Notice, folks, in the extremity of extremities, he never stops trusting in God. And I would assert that Jesus, when he took these words on his lips, he knows the end of the psalm. It was not a cry of dereliction. It was a cry of trust as he began his journey through the midnight of God's wrath that you and I deserve. The hatred and fury of God that should be on us was upon him who had only known intimacy and love and trust. And you can't really experience the depth of one without having the height of the other. And he had known the height in a way we never will. Really, even in heaven, of intimacy and love and trust. And now he experiences hell for you and me for 3 hours on the cross. And yet, as he goes through that, he can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He came to die. He knew he was going to die. It did not catch him by surprise. It was not something that just happened to him. As our senior pastor has emphasized, John brings out, he was an extreme mastery of every moment of his life. He gave himself. I have power, he said, to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. Jesus quoted this psalm because he knew the end. He knew the last phrase of verse 21, which in the Hebrew is one word. And it has no subject. Even though it says, you have answered me. It could very, very well be translated just like another single word that's taken upon the lips of Jesus. Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. That's what the psalmist says. It is finished. You have heard. You have done it. It is finished. And everything changes. From verse 22 to 31, we see the assured confidence of this one who was tested beyond what any of us could bear. And what he's going to do with the answered prayer, he's going to march into church. He's going to march into the assembly of God's people and declare the praises of the one who saved him, to exhort and encourage us when we're tested. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, in the midst of church, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. That's what the Lord Jesus says to you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. These are just different ways of saying the same thing in a typical Hebraic fashion. All of us should be about the business of praise and honor and worship. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. If he did not abandon the Lord Jesus, and he didn't, he will not abandon you. Nor has he hidden his face from him when he cried to him, he heard. Now, folks, for you and me, this means something that you need to fix in your mind tonight if you haven't already. For all of you will go through testing and trial. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution and test and trial. Jesus did not lie to us. The health and wealth gospel preachers will lie to you. But Jesus did not. In this world, he said, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world, he said. And because your Savior went through 3 hours on the cross of hell for you, you will never be abandoned. You will never be forsaken. You will never be alone. You may feel alone. It may seem like that's true, but you must be like the Lord Jesus. For the same Spirit, we're told in the New Testament specifically, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead raises you from the dead. The same Spirit that saw Jesus through this test and trial sees you through the tests and trials of life. And we're not to be led by our feelings or even what our eyes see. It may be that none in this world is by our side. You may be alone on a bed of affliction. You may be cast out by your family for some reason. Or some other loved one. You may be persecuted by the state. We may all be persecuted by the state. But because Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, because he saw you and me on the other side, we too are supposed to look beyond the test and the trial in this life and say the Lord will see us through these things. We say with Paul, if he gave us his beloved son, will he not with him give us all things? How can he who gave his very heart, his son for us, not give us all the things that we need? Why would he withhold anything from us? You have to reason. This is sanctified reasoning. When you go through the tests and trials of life, you have to repeat these things to yourself over and over. This is true. As Francis Schaeffer would call it, this is true truth. You can depend on it. It cost the Lord Jesus His life to make it true for you and me. Because He was abandoned for 3 hours, you never have to be. And you never will be if you are His. But it won't just be you and me. The amazing thing that is written some 1,000 years before Christ goes through this is the fruit of this. Verse 25, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly." This is a picture of a general assembly in Israel, but even really, I think, beyond as we hear the words, "I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." Speaking of eternal life. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Yahweh, to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Here we see the fruit of the travail of Christ. Isaiah 53, the other, God, some people have called this the fifth gospel. Well, I don't know what Isaiah 53 is. It must be the sixth gospel. "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." You know, your conversion, your salvation satisfies Jesus. Why? I've shared with you, many of you, one of the verses that perplexed me for the longest time from Acts chapter 4, where Peter says, "There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." And when I was an Armenian, I could not understand why we must be saved. But biblical Christianity understands that Jesus paid everything for me and for you if you are His, and you must be saved. God would be unrighteous and unjust if He did not save all those for whom Christ died. And Christ sees, as each of us are gathered in and brought into the body, the travail of His soul, and He's become satisfied. It's what the Father said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool and gather in all your elect." "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship." Then what we get to do? Folks, you're the prosperous of the earth. You get to eat with the Lord and worship Him. You've been called into His house. No longer you're a stranger or an alien. No longer are you estranged and afar off. You've been brought close. You've been adopted as both a son and a daughter. All you women are sons and all you men are daughters too. Daughters get married, sons get inheritance, and we get both. We get married to one who will never leave us nor forsake us, who loves us like no other husband. And we gain an inheritance that you can't even imagine, though you're supposed to start trying to imagine how good it is. It changes your whole perspective on life when you start concentrating on what Christ has laid up for you in this world and the next. "All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The dead and the living shall give honor to Jesus. A posterity shall serve Him," even though His life was cut short, as we're told in the servant songs. Who can declare His generation? Well, we can declare His generation. You and I are His generation. We are His children. "Here I am with the children," it is said in the Psalms, "that God has given to me. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation." Folks, it's one of our jobs as a church is to impress upon our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren the truths of these words. That one generation will declare to the next the things of the Lord. "And they will come and declare His righteousness to a people yet to be born, that He has done it, that He has accomplished it." The fact that Jesus went through the desertion, the abandonment that you deserved, in faith and trust, never wavering. Folks, that's important. He never sinned, even in the midst, in the extremity, he never sinned. He never charged God, his Father, with any sin. He never lacked trust, even as he was dying for our sins, even as the weight and the fury of the wrath of God washed over his soul, wave after wave. He trusted in him. And when he did, he bought life for you and me. That eternal and abundant. And that's your birthright as Christians. So when the trials of life come, when you feel lonely, when you feel abandoned, tell yourself the truth over and over. It is not true. I am not abandoned. I am not cast off. My Father will never leave me or forsake me. The Lord Jesus loves me and died for me. And recount those things to yourself over and over, if must be, until you see his face in glory. And you can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. This has to be the foundation and rock for your faith, for you will endure persecution and test and trial. And if your heart's not ready for it, it will catch you and carry you through much grief. And our Lord does not design the tests or trials to cause us grief, but only to prune us and shape us, prepare us to make us better servants, to give him greater glory, more witnessing opportunities. 1,000 good reasons he has for our tests and trials, but never to destroy us, nor discourage us, nor to dismay us. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus had purpose, and so do yours. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you and the Lord Jesus loved us enough to do this amazing thing for us. That you covenanted together before the foundation of the world that we might have life, eternal, abundant, and free. Thank you for providing it for us at great expense, far beyond what we can understand. Father, make us thankful, make us fruitful and faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.